think we can get started. Let me introduce myself.
I teach at Vanderbilt University, and I have a funny job in that I have a 51% appointment in the art history department and a 49% appointment in the divinity school. So I teach liturgy in the divinity school and the history of Christian sacraments and the history of Christian art and architecture. Then I go over to art history and I try to teach theology to art historians. I try to teach art to the it's an uphill battle sometimes, and a bit of whiplash culturally. So in many ways, this little workshop really grew out of this book that I did last year. And it's the idea was to take the ritual of baptism. I've worked a lot of my life on baptism. I feel like I've lived in swimming and water since my graduate school days. Try to put the ritual of baptism into its space and into its practices and to see how things like art and shape and all these things instantiated the ritual. In the process of doing that, I found myself teaching this and breaking the ritual down in certain component parts so I could talk about how all of these things show up. So I thought I'd play a game at the beginning to kind of get us awake and ask you, when you think about baptism, what words pop into your mind? And I would just write them down, and we can just brainstorm for a minute.
Water.
Sorry?
Blue.
Interesting. Water. Okay.
Children.
Children?
Identity?
I'm going to put that over here.
Okay.
Love your reason for that. Okay.
Blessing.
That's a what?
Blessing.
Blessing. These are more like action words, and those are more like nouns, sort of like verbs, nouns, kind of description. You're smiling, so you have one in your mind?
Wet.
Wet.
Party.
Party? Are you thinking of baptism as a party or the party after the baptism?
It should be something that we celebrate.
Okay, yeah. Celebration. Okay.
Cleansing.
Better here.
Forgiveness.
Okay. Anybody else?
John.
I'm sorry, what was it?
John.
John, as in John the Baptist, right?
Spirit.
Adult.
Adult. Okay, let's put that with children.
God.
God. Another member of the Trinity come up, anybody? As long as you're there. In addition to all those other things, my real fundamental identity is as a historian of Christianity. So I work as a historian of Christianity with art and architecture and liturgy and practices as opposed to just what we used to do, patristics. So obviously, this is a mosaic from North Africa. I'm also a lot involved in working in North Africa. And what do we see here? We see I do have the text for you, so it's probably pretty obvious that these are intended to be the deer coming to flowing streams, a very important text for early Christian baptism. In many places, we think, this is what the people sang as they came to be baptized. By the 4th century, baptism, do you know when it happened? And who it happened to?
Easter.
Easter. Baptism was a ritual that was practiced at certain times of the year. I mean, you could be baptized any time. It wasn't restricted. But there were three primary times of the year when people were baptized. And most of them were baptized as adults because they were converts from, mostly by the time we get into the 3rd and 4th century, from what we call pagan.
traditional religion, not so many Jews. So, but they came at three times a year. Easter was the was one really important one. It has a little bit to do with this theme of death and resurrection. And you think Romans 6, you know, you participate in Jesus' death and resurrection in your baptism. What would be another good holiday or season?
Pentecost.
And then there's a third one. We just got out of it.
Epiphany.
And what? Why? No, it's a, it would be a really good reason for that.
Not the reason. Baptism of the Lord.
Baptism of the Lord. So the celebration and the reading of the text of the baptism of the Lord. It's very interesting, just a little bit of a footnote here, that the, you know, Epiphany in the East is not the arrival of Magi, it's the baptism of Jesus. And it, partly it because at the beginning of the year you start with the reading of Mark. And Mark's gospel, of course, starts with the baptism of Jesus. So it's a long, crazy story about the liturgical year, about how Epiphany becomes the arrival of the Magi in the West, and some of it has to do with the fact that the West is celebrating Christmas, the Nativity, in the 25th of December, and they've got to figure out how to incorporate the Eastern Epiphany, and so they make that the arrival of the Magi, and then we get the 12 days of Christmas. So anyway, that's just a footnote. But when I did this work, and when I do my teaching, I began to sort of see what I thought were just primary lumps themes that were theological motifs that were growing out of baptism in a ritual that was originally a much more complicated, much more symbol-driven. I would want to say to you, in many ways, a much more deeply powerful ritual than sometimes we experience it in our churches. So I started talking about what we think of baptism as cleansing. Somebody gave it to me. Cleansing. Washing away of sin. Purifying the body. Healing it. What would be the elements, the symbols that would go with that you just immediately think of?
Water.
Water. Water washes you. You take a bath. It cleanses you. There's another cleansing item in the ancient world. Do you know what they used for soap? They didn't have soap. Anybody know about Roman baths? Classicists in the room? Oil. When a Roman or an early Christian, anybody up until probably the Middle Ages, went to take a bath, they brought with them oil. They would rub oil into their bodies and then soak, and they'd scrape all the dead skin and dirt off their bodies with a little kind of a sharp, like a letter opener, really, something called a strigil. And so oil already becomes a cleansing element and a healing element. It's balm. So oil is a very important piece of the baptism story. And we're pretty sure that in most places, not every place, there was a pre-baptismal anointing of the whole body before they went into the water with oil as an exorcistic and a cleansing ritual. The second part of this is what somebody else said, identity, membership. You're incorporated into the community. That's not the same as cleansing, is it? So we think of baptism as creating our identity, as becoming a member, as joining to a community, even if you're a baby or you're an adult. So it's a kind of initiation, inclusion rite, in which you're joined, you're sealed, you're marked. What would you do with somebody to show that? Sign of the cross. Invisible, maybe, to everybody, but not to Jesus, not to God. Anything else?
We pass the baby, or don't pass the baby. I carry the baby through the congregation.
Carry the baby through the congregation.
So
people get
surrounded by.
Precisely. That's a wonderful symbol of incorporation and inclusion, isn't it? So you have that as an action. The sealing was associated or described as a kind of tattooing. Why a tattoo? Permanent. It's a permanent mark of membership. Soldiers in the Roman army were tattooed. People were
and so forth. So there was a sense in which this was a kind of circumcision, is another mark of memory, of being membered into a community. And of course, Christians didn't circumcise, so they did baptism. And this was a similar, understood, this is already Pauline, you know, it's a circumcision ritual. In a sense, it joins you, it marks you, it changes your identity permanently. Another thing would be giving of a name, right? I give you a name. You get a new name in baptism. So we're starting to watch the kinds of rituals, the kinds of symbols that kind of, that gravitate towards this theological meaning of baptism. Something else, taking an oath, saying the creed, learning the prayers, becoming a member of the community. So all of these are marks of membership. People weren't allowed to go to communion or to the Lord's table or to Eucharist until they'd been baptized. So another major sign was that suddenly they were now welcome to the table. A third one, the gifts of the Spirit. I don't know that we really got it in here, so I'm going to put this down. Illumination. That people who were just baptized in the early church were called illuminandi, or fotizomenoi, the enlightened ones. What do we associate that with? What actions? A giving of a candle? Often, we still might do that. Let your light so shine before all would be one symbolizing. Another one might be, there's a ritual element that sometimes goes with this in certain traditions.
Fire? Hmm? Like earth, wind, and fire?
Well, I'm thinking of oil. It's not so obvious. But the consecrated oil in the ritual of confirmation is associated with, and sometimes because it's also scented. Now, you probably don't have these traditions. I come from the Catholic tradition. In the Catholic tradition, we have three kinds of oils in the church, at the back of the church, right? One of them is for making catechumens, people who are about to be baptized. One of them is for healing, anointing of the sick and anointing of the dying. And one of them is for confirmation. And that one is scented. So you have smell, because the Holy Spirit has a scent, right? It's a whole kind of experience. So the first body anointing that you get, ancient people got at baptism, was for cleansing. The second one was for the sign of the Spirit. Often the sign of the cross before. What else did we associate with oil? Who gets oil in the Old Testament? The priests and the kings. Do you remember in 1 Peter where he says, you become a holy priesthood, a royal people? Or you get oil. that goes back to identity. Becoming members of a priesthood, a royal community, it's identity in part two. But we talk about this, the gifts of the Spirit at baptism. Come back to why we get confirmation separated from baptism in time. But in initially, it wasn't. It was part of the whole ritual. Another one came up here, death and resurrection. It's a takeoff from Romans 6, Paul's insistence of baptism as a way we participate in Christ's death and resurrection. How we think about what kinds of things would you do in a baptismal ritual to symbolize that?
Immersion.
You're going into water, you're being immersed in water, you're being buried in the baptismal font. Right. What about water?
You drown in it.
Baptism actually has the idea of being dunked unto drowning. What about the resurrection part? Need water to live.
Birth.
Good. A mother's womb is filled with water. And it is all over the early Christian texts that the baptismal font is the womb of Mother Church. It's where the children are born. You're born in water, you emerge out of water, You can't live except in water. You need it to live. But it's also a sign of birthing. It's really interesting because I was talking with somebody else about the symbols of the number 40. Now we're about to enter Lent, 40 days. What is the 40 days in Lent? Jesus in the wilderness. Right? It starts with Jesus' baptism, and he goes into the wilderness for 40 days. In the early church, candidates, Lent was a time for preparing candidates for baptism. So they went to their 40-day wilderness and then were baptized. So they reversed the process of Jesus' baptism. So 40 days in the wilderness also modeled, so Jesus was there, but what else is 40 days and nights? The flood. The rain for 40 days and nights. The flood. And the flood is a death in water and a deliverance out of water. Another 40 is the 40 years in the wilderness after passing through the Red Sea, coming out of water, into 40 days in the wilderness. One other thing that nobody really thinks of very often is the pregnancy is 40 weeks to birth. So these... These are really, you know, rich symbols that people are working with. So you're reborn from the church's womb. The church's womb, I should not be this literal, some of you might be offended, but how is the womb impregnated? If you had a baptismal font and you wanted to say a blessing over the water, in some sense you're calling in its fertility. You're asking the Holy Spirit to enter the water. And that's very much what happened in the early church. They called the Spirit into the water so that people would receive the full water, being born into the Spirit. Okay, so the last one is, in some sense, it's a renewal of everything. It's the restarting of creation. In every baptism, we are reminded that the world will be renewed. Water, fertility, the Holy Spirit, recreation. The figures that really stand up in here are Adam and Eve. And it's a redemption of Adam and Eve. Now, in baptism, everybody becomes a new Adam and Eve. They're joined to Christ as Adam, as the second Adam. In the resurrection that's promised, the new life that's promised in baptism. But there's one really great way in which that's symbolized. And you probably won't know. How would you symbolize Adam and Eve in a baptismal font?
I don't know if this is what you're getting at, but I heard of an early church practice where you would go in naked and come out with new clothes.
Exactly. So let's think about that. I can promise you that everybody in the early church is baptized. Now, I don't think they were all baptized. I think they probably took the men first and then the women. I don't think it was co-ed necessarily. But there is one text that says, you know, Adam and Eve weren't embarrassed in the garden, so you shouldn't be either. So we, you know, they're naked. They're anointed over their whole bodies. And this is very close to Jewish practice of ritual bathing. So ritual bathing in Jewish practice, you had to have every scrap of clothing off your body. Even hairpins, nothing. It's still true. If you went to a mikvah to be cleansed in a Jewish ritual bath, you can't even have a rubber band under your hair. You can't bring in your eyeglasses, you get, you know, all that's got to go. So the water touches all parts of your body, and it's an immersion. And in early church, they went in naked, they came, left their old clothes behind, and they received new clothes, which is actually also a symbol of cleansing, a symbol of incorporation. It's a uniform, we get new names, we get light, we get all these things. Now, so, let's... So in a way, this is really still done in the Orthodox. It's almost exactly like this. Only they do it with babies, not with adults. So in an Orthodox church, if everybody's in an Orthodox baptism, oh, try it sometime. Sure, you get invited to one. Most amazing experience. But the baby is completely nude and plunged three times. The parents are spectators. The important actors are the godparents and the baby. The godparents are the sponsors. And the God, Father, and Mother have to renounce Satan on behalf of the child, have to make an oath to Christ on behalf of the child. The child is completely stripped, anointed by the priest. It's really hard to anoint a squirming baby. They get big practice in this in seminary. It's like greasing a turkey at Thanksgiving, only squiggling, you know, up and down the armpits and in anyway. And then they dunk that baby. And then once they take the baby up and reclothe the baby in clean clothing, the next thing they do is confirm the baby with anointing, prayers, processions, and the last thing they do is to give the baby communion. The baby always receives communion. It's not until not left until the baby is 7 or 8 years old. So it's an integrated rite. It's what used to be the early church's rite. It began with conversion. You were assigned sponsors and enrolled for baptism. This is where we get Ash Wednesday. It became an enrollment day at the beginning of Lent. People put their names in, and their sponsor signed for them. And then they underwent their 40 days of preparation. It varied a lot from place to place, so sometimes it was even 3 years of preparation. So Sunday school, teaching, but also other kinds of preparation, fasting, going without baths, scrutinies, exorcisms. And then as it got close to the end, they couldn't be in the church during the time when the Holy Meal was being celebrated. They were kicked out. And then they were allowed back in only after baptism, but during this time they received certain kinds of precious gifts, the Creed and the Lord's Prayer. Right on the Thursday before Easter, they could have a bath. They came to the church, they fasted, and then on Saturday the water was blessed in the font. They were stripped, they were anointed, they were brought one by one, immersed in the font, came back out, redressed, were confirmed with the imposition of hands and anointing, and then joined the congregation for their first communion. It was a big ritual that celebrated all of those symbols that we're sort of talking about, and probably lots more, as they were incorporated into the community. Let me just stop and see if there's questions or confusion or so far.
Surprise, are you already knew all this? I don't know. I can never tell from people. Yes.
Okay. At what time in the time of the church was this particularly?
Well, we know from about the second century that people were still being brought as adults in groups to be baptized, probably in outdoor settings. We have a baptismal interior baptistry room in the first church we know of in the middle of the third century. So the ritual I'm talking about could have been in formation about then. We know by the early fourth century this is how we did it. So, yeah.
Do you think that started?
I can imagine that this whole thing was a process, but you know, from the time it was initiated. It would be interesting just to know what they did all along the way.
It would be. We just can't really know a lot. We have to work with kind of just materials we have. But you'll see some of the texts, I think. So what I'm primarily describing, and I'm really mushing things together because it wasn't identical everywhere. Jerusalem, they did one thing a little bit differently than they did in Milan or in Rome. So I'm kind of mushing it together. But in generally, this was the sort of many-part rite primarily for adults, although we think children were probably baptized as well, especially if they were in any danger of dying. One of the things, of course, that was very important in the early church is if you weren't baptized, you were in big trouble. So anybody who was close to death would have been baptized, even on a deathbed. Let's see what I've got. So one of the things is that we have in the New Testament, we have the baptism of Jesus. And it's not quite the same thing. So, as you know, Matthew and Luke have infancy narratives, nativity stories. They're different from each other. You know, Matthew has the three magi and the flight into Egypt, and Luke has the shepherds and the annunciation and the visitation. So those are interesting. And then we have the baptism of Jesus story in Matthew and Luke. Mark's gospel, of course, starts with the baptism of Jesus. Mark doesn't have any story of infancy, nor does the gospel of John. But we have, and we don't have any baptism of Jesus in the gospel of John. We have the fact that Jesus, John identifies Jesus, but we don't have the same narrative. So we have these stories. Some, these are not the whole thing. I just wanted to pick out some words here. What things jump out at you in these texts of baptism? And we just went through the January 6th or the Sunday shortly thereafter as the baptism of the Lord Sunday, and those churches that celebrate that. What words jump out? Because we've got, look, John says, look, I'm baptizing you with water. The one coming after me will baptize with the Holy Spirit or the Holy Spirit of fire. So here's a question. Why do we use water? It's an unsolvable question. We know by the book of Acts that they were, you know. So that's a question. Another question is, why does Jesus need to be baptized? This is the one that really vexed people for a long time in the church. You know, if it's for the repentance, you know, and forgiveness of sin, or just even repentance of sin, well, Jesus is a sinner. the early church writers had to struggle with this question. And there were people that said, well, he must have been.
But is it kind of like a passing the charge from John to Jesus?
You know, it's an interesting idea. Although we do see that already, we still have disciples of John and we have followers of John. So it could be. One of the answers, actually, that's very common is that Jesus is modeling for us. In the sense that we participate in Jesus, Jesus participates in us. Another answer that's very often given is he had to consecrate all water for this purpose. It's kind of lame answers, but they sort of what they had to go with. So anyway, we have this story of Jesus' baptism with the descent of the Holy Spirit. And so you can see this in all of the artwork as the angels, but also usually, of course, this dove. And often here, rather than the star, you'll see the hand of God. So it becomes a Trinitarian image as well. Father, Spirit, Son. By the way, I get a lot of questions about this in almost every image, whether they're Eastern icons or Western paintings. You'll find angels present at Jesus' baptism. Well, they're not in the narrative in the Bible. And their hands will always be draped and veiled like this. Because when you're in the presence of something holy, you cover your hands. The one place that you'll see that happening is when in the Orthodox Church they process the consecrated gifts, or if a Catholic priest brings the consecrated host over to the, you know, to the at table of adoration, or I think it's the rabbi, but maybe it's the cantor, if you process the Torah, you cover your hands.
I mean, wonderful little things that we just do that we don't always... Let me ask you another question. I'll come to it in a minute. Okay, so here's some questions just for pondering. Who was John? What was he doing? Did anybody wonder about that?
Anybody knew any... John's out there saying, you know, I'm baptizing you for repentance. This is a completely new idea. Jews had ritual baths for purification. But those were external impurities. You if you touched something that was dying, or you came into contact with blood, or whatever. So John, what John is doing seems to be a completely new thing. And nobody's going, excuse me, what are you doing? Why is nobody stopping and saying, this is taken for granted? So something is happening that we've kind of lost the thread of historically. So we think John may have been part of a Jewish sectarian community that transformed ritual bathing into something that had to do with interior, not exterior, sin. That was one time rather than repeatable. It isn't about joining a community yet. It doesn't seem to be, you know, if I baptize you and you're my follower, though John does have disciples, so it's not really too clear. And then a question of the Holy Spirit and the fire. Was it initiatory? Was it purgatory? Was it declaratory? What kind of ritual was it? Why does Jesus need it? And does Jesus baptize anybody? Apparently not. We don't even know when the apostles were baptized, or if they were. There is one theory. Any guess? That would be one good answer, but it's not quite again, the church struggles. You know, were the apostles baptized? Well, they had to have been. So either we didn't get told about it, or
baptized by John.
That could have happened, although it's not recorded. There actually is one other answer. Pentecost is actually a really good answer. It wasn't what I was thinking of, but in the Orthodox Church, they usually say it's the washing of the feet. So, as Peter says, not just my feet, but my whole body. Okay, so there's that. So we have lots of baptisms in Acts, so we know that fairly early the church was practicing this ritual, and the ritual included an imposition of hands. There's no mention of oil in these rituals. There is mention of oil for healing, I think it's in Matthew. But there's no ritual, it's not clear exactly the ordering of things, and it's also pretty clear that there's lots of baptisms in the name of Jesus, unlike the end of Matthew when your command is to go and baptize in the name of the Holy Spirit. So church is really having to sort these things out. And today, the Orthodox understanding is the baptism in the triune name. Okay, so baptism in art. Let's just think about this for a minute. This is actually a 5th century small piece of ivory, and it shows the baptism of Jesus. And it then shows Jesus in the temple with the elders. What do you notice about this piece of art?
Jesus is a child.
Jesus is a child. Here's the Holy Spirit. This is John the Baptist. This is a big old angel. It's kind of curious, isn't it? Why would Jesus be a child? He's not described that way.
Just in as much as he exemplifies the childlike faith, or the childlike nature.
I think in baptism, one of the other terms for a newly baptized person in the early church is a neophetus. Neophyte means newborn. And they were sometimes referred to as children and pueri, little ones, even if they were elderly people. So, in a sense, everybody who's baptized is restored to like a newborn child. So I think this symbolizes, this is my theory, but I'm not going to stake my life on it. I might find out after death what it really means. But that Jesus is not shown as a child because they thought he was a child, but because he symbolizes that return to innocence in the act of baptism, that you become the newborn child.
You said this was 5th century, so you said by 5th century probably all the adult converts had already been baptized, so they began to baptize children. And since there's not a biblical reference to that, maybe this was their way of, it's okay.
That's actually a pretty good thought. I think that makes some sense, too.
So the son.
we know we were still baptizing adults into the 8th and 9th centuries, but right. And you know why by the 5th century we started to baptize children. Think about it.
The plague.
Well, really for the plague, although there were plagues. By the 5th century, we are pretty sure that we have in place the theory of original sin. The children are, the sooner you get them baptized, the better we're all off. And, you know, by then, most parents are Christians. It's not as if we're dealing with adult converts one by one by one. So the transition begins to happen to primarily infant baptism around the 5th or 6th century in the West in particular. And then, of course, you change the whole way you do it because you can't immerse them as easily in these big pools, even though the Orthodox will still do it that way. The other thing that will happen is that the one person who is always in the West, pretty much in the Catholic tradition still, authorized to do confirmation is whom? You know? The bishop. And once you have one bishop in a lot of churches, as opposed to a bishop for almost every church, which is more like the early church, it takes a while for the bishop to get around. And if you're baptizing children as quickly after birth as possible, you start using those Easter, Pentecost, and Epiphany baptisms. So you've got some poor bishop who's got to get, you got to wait and do a crowd. And so the confirmation gets separated from baptism, insofar as it's not really authorized for a pastor to do it. And that's a long story. But anyway, here's another piece of art to show, again, a kind of small, naked, notice they're naked Jesus, in baptism. This is lovely because it's got a fisher. One of the symbols of baptism was fish. Fish are in water. Jesus is a fish. We have lots and lots of beautiful texts in which somebody says, you know, Jesus is our great fish, and we're all little fish, and we swim around with him. And as long as the Christian fish remain in the water, they'll stay alive. Once they come out of the water, they'll die. This is just another one. This is a little bit older looking Jesus. This one is quite lovely. Here we have the Good Shepherd. To the right of this is this image. This has been restored. But this is John the Baptist with the dove. This over here, you know who this is? Monster. This is Jonah.
Oh.
And this is how Jonah is always shown in early Christian art. He's nude. He's come out of the mouth of this sea monster. It wasn't a whale in the early church. It was this monster. And he's lying under his gourd vine. And so Jonah becomes an important figure at death and resurrection. This is on somebody's coffin. So if it's on my coffin, what am I trying to say here? I've been baptized. I've participated in this. I'm a member of the flock. And I will be resurrected. And that's actually over around this side is a boat, which is Jonah's boat. Some of you may have seen this. This is a very famous mosaic. It's in a small baptismal building in Ravenna. It's the dome. From here down, it's all bricks these days because we've lost the mosaics below. But this is pretty intact. It has been restored a little bit. What do you see? First of all, Jesus is nude. And this is John the Baptist. This is the river god.
Oh, okay.
This is the Jordan River. That's his jug, and he's filling the water, and he's acclaiming Jesus. Ah, I had it all wrong. And the Holy Spirit. This is my best argument for people still being nude into the 5th and 6th century. If it was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for you, is what I can say. You're not going to be wearing clothes if Jesus isn't. Because it's straight above you. The font is directly below this image. So you're looking up, and you're seeing this.
here are the apostles, all 12 of them, with Peter and Paul. So Paul gets into the verb. And they're meeting in the middle at the sign of the resurrection, the second coming, the cross, jewel cross of a throne. Each of them is holding a crown. That's the crown, or this wreath-like thing. It's actually a crown of martyrdom, or of sainthood. But they're holding it, and in fact, they're going to present it to the newly baptized. Because in your baptism, you become a saint as well. You join the great company of saints and angels. The palm trees are palm trees of victory, triumph. Think of Palm Sunday, if you want. So the whole story, in some sense, revolves around this action as a model for what's going on literally in space beneath it. A couple.
I think it's interesting that, well, maybe not here, but we get Jesus, we get the Holy Spirit, but the Father doesn't seem to be present.
Oh boy, sometimes just the hand shows up.
Yeah, that's why I just saw that one.
Yeah. Right, that's why we do have it. You're right. It's interesting. If it comes up at all, it's the hand usually. Until the Middle Ages, and sometimes you see the old hand.
What's that have to do with, I don't know, what in the earliest centuries, what their sensibility was about portraying God the Father, right?
Well, they did, actually, sometimes. So we have some images of Cain and Abel bringing things to God the Father. What's kind of interesting is that you more often will see this. So if we see Moses receiving the law, it'll be the hand of God. If we see Abraham about to sacrifice Isaac, it'll be the hand of God. Because you can't, you know, it's very hard to depict a voice. And we're not at the bubble thing, which, you know, like a cartoon thing. That will come. Middle Ages have, they have scrolls. But up until now, the hand has to, you kind of get these rays of light, and you're supposed to hear the voice when you see the voice. And it's an interesting problem. Again, we have this figure, like this one. Let's go back and look at this problematic river god. People get really troubled by this. I used to get very troubled by this. And it's actually just a sense of nature acknowledging who this is. It isn't so much a pagan god, really. But in these, it's a different figure, isn't it? He's fleeing. It's an exorcistic kind of image. Or he's even getting stepped on, in some sense. Now, if you look at Orthodox, you could Google these later. If you look at Orthodox icons of the baptism of Jesus, you will almost always see a little figure in the water. And it will still be this little figure down in the water.
Represented like the
river god, mm-hmm. The river god, certainly here, because this is how river gods looked in Roman art. Here, I think it's more like a river spirit, a kind of, and it may be, I think it's a kind of exorcistic pushing out. As we cleanse the water and bless the, all water for the purpose of baptism.
Here's those wonderful angels with their covered hands again. John the Baptist sometimes has more like an animal skin. Sometimes he has more like a Roman, we call it a pallium, but it's like a little bit like a toga tradition.
So I'm going to quickly, time is flying, but these are sort of the nexus of the images. So purification. Baptism for repentance, for forgiveness of sins, cleansing, healing. You can just see the biblical texts through here. And the types for these, what we call the pre-Christian figures, are Noah's flood, the Israelites passing through the Red Sea. Why would that be a type of cleansing? Why would that be a symbol for cleansing? It's freedom. What gets left behind? The enemy. And who is the enemy for Christians? Satan, the demons. So all of a sudden, Pharaoh and all of the armies are symbols for overcoming enemies. Partly why you have to be oiled up before you go into the baptismal font, because you're harder to catch. And then they really say that.
You know, you're going to go into the water and you're going to do battle with these demons. The demons get really upset at the end because they're going to lose your soul. So they get really busy. And if you're greasy, they're hard for you to hold up. Naaman the Syrian, you often read that text with the baptism or the image of cleansing. The actions that go with it, pre-baptismal exorcism, anointing, the water bath, removing of clothing, and replacing it with white garments. So there's a text, just 1 Peter, of course, Noah, the image. And here's one of the Red Sea. This is Cyril, the Bishop of Jerusalem, saying, you know, you entered the antechamber and you faced toward the west to renounce Satan. And then all this is prefigured by the exodus from Egypt, the enemy still giving chase till the water engulfs all of the evils, all of the sins. Baptism is membership. So we've got the one body theme throughout the New Testament. And the parallels with circumcision in Colossians. You're now members of, the citizens with the saints. You're a royal race, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and so forth. Types are the anointing of Aaron and Saul and David, the circumcision, the flock of the shepherd, the fish caught in the nets of the church, the making you fishers of men, catching the fish, bringing them in, hauling in the haul. The acts that go with this are the enrollment of those who are being baptized. Their names go in the book. They receive sponsors. They get a cross on their forehead. They get a new name. That's often the case, too. So this is the text I was referring to from Tertullian, written around the year 200, and a treatise on baptism. We being little fish, just as Jesus Christ is our big fish, and this is the word in Greek for fish, are born in the water and we're safe only so long as we remain in the water. And of course, you probably know that this is an acrostic, meaning Jesus, Christos, Theou, Kurios, Son. This is Kurios, and Soter, or Savior. So Jesus Christ, of God, the Son and Savior. And that's already very well known by the second century. This is somebody's funeral plaque dated to about 230. Two fish and an anchor. And it's a person named Licinia Fabia, woman. And she is this, the ichthus, the fish of the living ones. She's never a fish of the living. There's an image of the catch of fish from a baptistry in Naples, and the shepherd with his sheep. And this is the ceiling of that baptistry in Naples. Here's the crown, here's the hand of God, and here's the Cairo symbol, of course, of the initials of Christ, which is the Chi, intersected by the Rho, and the Alpha and the Omega. And God hands a crown down to the person below who's sitting in the font, is being dunked in the font below, being crowned. Oh, you've seen that one. Baptism as illumination, the gifts of the Spirit. So I went through the biblical text for this to see where we are. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit with which you are marked with a seal for the day of the 1 John, you've been anointed by the Holy One. All of you have knowledge. So illumination is also sacred knowledge, but not like book learning knowledge. It's knowing who you are, knowing to whom you belong. The types for this are bubbling up rocks, as in Moses striking the rock, or the well in the wilderness. Brides, the wedding at Cana. And then we see candles and torches and post-baptismal scenes to indicate this. This is one. It's an image of another gravestone. This is from the 4th century. And here's a young woman in a baptismal font being washed with water, but the water is spilling out a starry orb.
the dove of the Holy Spirit. The Good Shepherd is there, as well as the bishop.
And this is sort of one of my favorite texts, and it's the idea of being baked into bread. Here comes baptism, in which you were, in a manner of speaking, moistened with water. This is your flour. You need water to be shaped into bread. But it's not yet bread without the fire to bake it. So what does the fire represent? That's the chrism, the Holy Spirit. And the anointing oil, the fire feeder, you see, is the sacrament of the Holy Spirit. So if we're lumps of bread and we're being baked into bread, we're flour, we need water, and we need oil, and we need fire to become fully loaves of bread. So we do actually have images of Jesus with fire. We think that there were torches, fire, maybe, in baptismal fonts in the early church to indicate that presence of the Spirit, also the idea of the baptism of fire. Woman at the well, one of the other great images of baptism, the living water, the giving of living water. Moses striking the rock, and Jesus changing water to wine, which has a Eucharistic overtone, right? Leads to communion. Wine. What's different between water and wine? It's very important to Eucharistic theology in some churches.
The use of water.
You can drink both of them. You can't really bathe yourself in wine.
But you don't bathe.
Yeah, you're right.
Unless you're very well.
What, but if I was drinking, it happened to the wine.
You get drunk.
This is really interesting. I'll tell you a quick story. The middle 3rd century bishop of Carthage, Cyprian, has a letter in which he says, you can't use water for the Eucharist. Nobody thought about grape juice. You couldn't have grape juice in the ancient world. 3 minutes after you press the grapes, it's turning into wine in that heat. So you need Welsh. You need, you know, we need to get to the, you know, the whole idea of preserving. So he says you can't use water. And the reason you can't use water is it's not intoxicating. It has to be intoxicating. Now, a student of mine was really upset about this, and so he was going to do some research on this. And there's a little footnote with this. It says, he's quoting Psalm 22. And my student writes me an email and says, there is nothing in Psalm 22 about intoxication. He said, oh, that's a problem because you're counting the Psalms wrong. So you have to count them like a Catholic. It was really Psalm 23. It's the 23rd Psalm. But I was unaware. Now, my cup overflows. That's not what it says in Hebrew, or Greek, or Latin. The Latin is calyx meum inebrians. Each one of them suggests that the cup is inebriated. Now, you don't know that. And maybe you didn't want to know that. But that actually is the fact. Somehow, in the King James Bible, it's the first place they change it. But in the French Douay-Rheims Bible, it still says that. It's kind of interesting. So here we have this inebriating wine. Think about that. Bread is sort of the same. The idea of yeast, of something inspirited, different, being transformed. And then death is, baptism is death and rebirth and resurrection. Romans 6, Colossians, Nicodemus, the story of Nicodemus, 1 Peter, the types, the figures of Jonah, Daniel coming out of the tomb, rolling away the stone, showing up alive, he's Lazarus, and of course Christ's death and resurrection. The nudity in the font, taking off your clothes. The font as a womb. And a tomb, a place to die and a place to be reborn. So this is a text from Cyril of Jerusalem. This is what happens. You were dying and being born in same water, which is at once your grave and your mother. Okay? This is a baptismal font from North Africa. You descend into the cross, and you ascend out of the cross. This is a baptismal font a little further, in the same country, in Tunisia.
which is designed to look like, I'm really sorry to say this, a woman's vulva. It is a birthing symbol. Very fairly graphically. That's another picture of it. And finally, the restoration of Eden. The baptistry is filled with flowers and foliage. It's decorated with this rivers and streams and fountains alluding to the four rivers running from Eden. This is the first baptistry we have. It comes from around 250. It has the Good Shepherd in it. You can just barely make it out here. And down here, very hard to see, are the figures of Adam and Eve. These are three brides probably coming to the tent of the bridegroom. For a long time, they were thought to be the three women coming to the empty tomb. Makes sense. And there's the, this is the, here we can see better, the shepherd with Adam and Eve here, the tree, and its little serpents on the ground. So we're moving from the symbols of Adam and Eve into the flock of the shepherd and then to the restored Adam and Eve. There's the deer. I'm going to swim through these really fast. Here's another baptismal font with the symbols of the Holy Spirit here. There's the four trees of paradise. It's filled with fish and birds, and down below is a Cairo. But I'm trying to get, I'm realizing my time is flying, is another beautiful one. Ambrose, the Bishop of Milan, wrote a wonderful text on why, these are in handouts for you, why the baptismal font is octagonal. And here is the baptismal font in which Augustine was baptized at the end of the 4th century. And it was octagonal. It was that exterior shape. Maybe you've seen like the baptistry in Florence. It's still octagonal. But let me show you something real quick. That's maybe what a lot of your baptismal fonts look like. Why are they octagonal? You ever wondered? It's the eighth day. It's the first day of the symbolizing the restoration of creation in the baptism. So the octagon is the symbol of the first day of new creation by the eighth day. You might have a round one. It might symbolize the womb. But these are not just random images. These all have meaning. So realizing that I'm running out of time here, I want to stop with this text, because I think it's absolutely beautiful. And it's a text that was written around 425 by Leo the Great, Leo the First, the Pope, Bishop of Rome, before he was bishop. And it's placed in the Lateran Baptistry in Rome, which is this on the outside, an octagonal building with this interior space, and it's written on this marble, what we call an architrave, in eight stanzas. And this is my translation, so it's not poetic, but it's literal. Here, born from fruitful seed is a sacred tribe, a people, to be consecrated, citizens, which the Spirit draws from fertile waters, plunge sinner to be purified in the flow. So we've got death and resurrection and fertility running, and we've got purification. Whom it receives old, the water returns new, old and new. No differences exist among those who are reborn, from whom one font, one spirit, and one faith makes one. By virginal delivery, the Mother Church bears children in the stream whom she conceives by the breath of God. If you wish to be innocent, be purified in the bath, whether you are burdened with ancestral sin or your own, meaning Adam and Eve, original sin, or your personal bad things. This is the fountain of life which washes the whole world, having found its origin in Christ's wound, water and blood. Reborn ones by this font have hope for the kingdom of heaven. The blessed life does not admit those born only once. Neither the number nor the kinds of your sins should frighten you. The one that's born in this river will be holy. So, thoughts or questions about this? What would you do with this stuff?
Yes. I struggle with just being... I grew up non-denominational, came to Grand Rapids, and, you know, got reformed, I guess, you know. So I've come to really embrace sign and symbol and, you know, the action of, you know, something literal going on here actually, it's odd. He's very, very spiritual, but he's very conservative when it comes to the sacraments and things like what's going on. He's very big on emphasizing that this is just a symbol of, you know, especially where, you know, someone wants to baptize a child, like, well, this is a symbol, you know, they're gonna have to do this again later, you know, that kind of thing. So, and we, as I'm the worship leader, and, you know, so, you know, we don't ever bump heads about it, but it's just sort of something that, this attention that exists. And I guess I'm wondering, you know, what are some good ways to sort of teach around that? And there was, at one point, I wanted to maybe talk about those steps going down into the, you know, baptismal, and then the steps coming out, like stepping down, 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 and up, 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 you know, just sort of the action. And we push back because it's Mormon, you know, like that's something the Mormon church does, and we don't want to talk about that. So, you know, just sort of the fear of maybe being too, I don't know, too spiritual, or like maybe even too Catholic, or too, you know, I don't know, like how can we kind of soften that line a little bit?
Yeah, I think the one thing, and I don't know, if someone has a hard time with symbols, it might be hard to soften it at all.
Yeah.
Because I don't think you can have just a symbol. Mm-hmm. Symbols are incredibly powerful. There's a way in which we tell truths through symbols. Poetry is sometimes more real, right, than prose. So what we're dealing with are very powerful symbols. And because they're powerful, they can be scary. And I think that's true. I'm Roman Catholic, so I don't have as much trouble with it. But I do see. I showed a videotape of, you know, contemporary Catholic baptismal practices, which is now often immersion, full immersion in an immersion font. Catholic churches more and more are building immersion fonts, and they're baptizing adults because people are arriving unbaptized into the church, and they do all of this stuff. You know, they exercise, they scrutinize, the whole thing happens now, and. The one thing that my students really had a terrible time with, I mean, they weren't baptizing new, but it felt so sensual to them. And they were kind of like awkwardly put off by the sensuality of this. And I can kind of understand it, because I think we're playing with fire, you know? And so I think that it would be hard to change somebody's mind who is really struggling with that. But I would have to tell you, it's not Mormon. I mean, Mormons do it, but it's not just Mormon. And, you know, in some ways, I've done all this work on the early church to show you that, you know, this symbolism of nudity and birthing and, you know, and fertility and water and life and death and all of this is, and the descent of the Spirit is there. It's certainly Christian. Now, it may be hard. It may be scary. And I do think we have to be careful about how we use it.
Acknowledge it as an act of God, you know, in some way. So I don't know. There's something missing in my sense, but, you know, we have a great fellowship, and we, you know, we all work really well together. I'm not going to split hairs, but, you know, my own ways as a worship leader, I can kind of say whatever I want out there. So you know, you kind of work that in some places.
You know, and it's sometimes it's just personal. You know, it's right. Just like one person has a real hard time. Yeah.
I go to a pretty charismatic multicultural church. In both ethnic, and one of the things that we talk a lot about is that if you understand the culture of the early Christians and how multicultural that was, and that as worship leaders, there's so many people that grew up outside of the church now that are rediscovering God, mm-hmm. that to teach we're the ancestors of these people, mm-hmm. you know, this is our collective history. And everybody says, like, that's so new. And you're like, yeah, it's like 2,000 years old.
You know, the Catholic Church, in some ways, when it started working on what we call the rites of Christian initiation in adulthood, really understood itself as recovering the early church's practices. And I'd say that's the case. And those early church practices were Syrian and African and, you know, Northern European and Southern European and Italian and everything else, and Hispanic, at least from the side of Spain. So there's many things that are very richly going on, and I think the closest thing I can think of is that we have a lot of very sensual language in our hymnody. Right? There is a fountain filled with blood and wine. Okay. So I think what we need to do is think about how we can, and I know how hard this is, depending on where we are, in which tradition we're in, which culture we're in, even introducing visual images. It's not easy for lots of people. So we've got to take baby steps, you know, and think about this carefully. But I think even something like a candle, to think of what it means to present a candle to a grandparent or the child. It's a big symbol. It could be a really great moment. It's not terribly central with theory. That'd be pretty simple.
I'm preaching on baptism through Lent, so this is fabulous. But this is ascending liturgy. I think you could, that you could use through, it won't take hardly any rewrite. Reconfiguration or update of language to be like reborn ones by the spot have the hope of the kingdom of God. The blessed life does not admit those. But I mean, call and response, send them on their way. I'm excited.
And you can make it more poetic. I thought I just did a literal, fairly clunky translation. But yeah, I think it's a really powerful set of lines to think about.
It sends people on their way. Remember who you are going out into the world.
Which is why, one of the things we've recovered in a lot of traditions, we're recovering that kind of reaffirmation of baptism, using the fountain, using the font, bringing it out of Ash Wednesday. I did an Ash Wednesday service once where I actually asked people to think about clay. I gave them all clay. It says water and, it's ashes and water mixed together, right? Here we are in Ash Wednesday. And we're taking the earth, and we're adding water to it, and we're breathing life back into it. And, it's just,
anyway. I'm really interested in sort of the evolution of the practice of baptism, and it's pretty obvious to me that it started with immersion, but then there is this whole tradition of sort of sprinkling.
Yeah.
And now that was really fascinating for me to hear you say that Catholic churches are building submersion ponds, and I've never really learned, how did that transition happen? Why did it lead to sprinkling as opposed to, and did it have to do, was it coinciding with the time of children or adults, or how did that all
happen? For a long time, children were completely immersed too. I'm trying to think when sprinkling happens. Sprinkling happens all the way along for anybody who's not well. You don't immerse a sick person. So I think sprinkling was always a practice. And always was a valid practice. It was never thought to be invalid. But I think it comes up with children and the vulnerability of children. I think people just don't want to, especially probably in cold climates when there were plagues and things around. We just moved to sprinkling. But I think what happened is the ritual over time, and for so many churches, and probably nobody's church here, but for so many churches, they lost the rich symbolism. And baptism became private, thinking of something, and they started calling it, christening, which really means confirmation, royal, chrism, but it became a celebration of the birth of the child, and a private celebration of the birth of the child, and not for a whole congregation, not to understand that you reaffirmed your own vows of baptism when you saw another baptism. There's so many ways in which you think pieces of this could be, not all of it, I wouldn't want to practice adult immersion nudity, but I think you could take some of the spirituality in this and think back on it. And how do we take even the baptism of a child and make this a moment for our whole congregation to embrace that moment? Congregations that practice adult immersion. Maybe, sometimes you can make the rest of us children because you remember it. And so, you're not going to get into the debate because I come from a tradition that practices infant baptism. But, I always make the Baptist in the room really happy because the Holy Church is always adults. Well, I don't know if I'm answering a question or helping you think about it. But.
What is the name of the book?
You can see it. This. It's actually for sale up there somewhere. Well, thanks for your time. I'm sorry this is going to rattle on a little too much. Get on your way. I know it's been a long day filled with it.
Thank you.